Genesis 37, so we start this lovely story of Joseph, and it's an amazing story, really, of grace and of a man who comes to forgive his brothers. That is the great message of it, really, in the end. And he starts pretty young because he has these dreams, and he has to speak forth God's word, doesn't he? I suppose he spoke them forth the first time with enthusiasm, and the second time he thought, oh, have I really got to say this? And he does. And then when he's asked to go to Shechem and find his brethren, he probably guesses they're going to be pretty mean to him. And he says, here am I. Okay, Father, you want me to go? Send me. And then when he's met, it seems to me, by an angel on the way, when he's can't find his brethren and he's walking around, maybe with some form of heat exhaustion or something, and the angel or the person says to him, well, what are you doing? And he says, I'm seeking my brethren. And that really is the whole story of it from start to finish, that he's seeking his brethren. And he's obviously a very clear type of the Lord Jesus when his coat here, his coat of many colours, is washed in blood. That this is pretty well the phrase used in Revelation 19 about the clothing of the Lord Jesus, etc. He's made known the second time to his brethren, Stephen points out in Acts 7, as if looking forward to how the Lord Jesus will be made known to his brethren the second time, not the first time. So, it is a wonderful story of forgiveness and of love of difficult people, love of those who hate you, and the triumph of love in the very end. And so, starting off then in verse 3, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, and he made him a coat of many colours, which was probably the sign of the firstborn. So Reuben had been removed from being the firstborn, and so it's maybe passed to Joseph, or maybe it was therefore also the sign of being the family priest, and he has this coat to show that. But, you know, Jacob didn't learn the lesson. He'd been the favourite son of his mother, and his brother Esau had been the favourite son of his father. Family favouritism had not brought any joy in his own family, and yet he makes this mistake with Joseph, and even you could say he still makes the same mistake with the business with Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob's grandchildren, that is Joseph's two boys, wanting to put the younger one as the firstborn, etc. When he really should have learned from all the business of trying to get the blessing of his father and lying to his father to get the blessing given to him instead of Esau and all that, he should have learned really that all that is nothing. But you can learn something 1 minute and then years later you forget the lesson. And so I think it was with him. So he set his son Joseph up really for a very difficult time. That's what favouritism does. It sets up the favoured person for a load of trouble. And so Joseph has these dreams. And of course we like to focus on how they were fulfilled when his brothers came and bowed down to him. But that was only a partial fulfillment because, for one thing, they are in a field and his sheaf arises, maybe the language of resurrection, and stands upright, and the other sheaves bow down to his sheaf. Well, the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, were not agriculturalists. They weren't farmers. They were cattlemen. They were cattle herders, and even when they come down to Egypt in the end and the Pharaoh says, well, what's your job, guys? They all say, well, we're cattle ranchers, we're cattle herders, that's who we are. This is at a future time, I think, when Joseph would stand upright, be resurrected. And then, of course, you in the dream of the sun, moon and stars, his mother and his brothers would come with his father and bow down to him. Well, by the time he was in Egypt, his mother was dead. So that was not fully fulfilled. It was at best a partial fulfillment when the brothers bowed down to him. And I think Joseph realized that. And yet, when he was in prison, and it seemed the fulfillment of his dreams was so far away, he clearly believed that they were going to be fulfilled in some form in his life. Psalm 105, the word of the Lord tried him. He was tested as to whether he believed in the fulfillment of those dreams. And of course, the fulfillment of the dreams of the butler and baker came about was to encourage him that dreams do come true when they're from God. And the way he offers himself to Pharaoh pretty well, you know, why don't you appoint a man to govern the handing out of the grain? I think he had himself in view because he thought, well, if I could then be the one dishing out the grain 7 years later, my brothers will definitely have to come to me to buy corn and they'll bow down to me. So he did believe that these dreams would have a fulfillment in this life. And indeed they did. But I'm just pointing out that the ultimate fulfillment, I think, is still in the future. So then he comes to his brothers and they throw him into the pit and they want to kill him. They were absolutely jealous about this coat that he had and they rip it off him and then they dip it in blood and give it to Jacob and say, well, there you are, go figure. It's like Joseph got eaten by a wild animal. And God worked with this thing about garments, because when he becomes a great man in Potiphar's house, he also has a garment. And that was probably to indicate that he was the head of the household in practice. He was the senior manager. So he had a garment to prove that. And of course, Potiphar's wife grabs that off him. And she uses that as the flaming gun evidence that he tried to rape her. And then when he's then exalted in Egypt, he's given this linen garment by Pharaoh. If that had been given to any other man, the chances are the person would have been lifted up in pride and arrogance. Joseph would have thought, oh yeah, a fancy jacket, a fancy garment. Yeah, I had two of them before. And I lost both of them, so I don't know how long this is going to last. And I'm not a great fan of fancy garments. They just get you in trouble. So he was humbled so that he might be exalted without being proud. And this is what God is doing in our lives. He's bringing us down on issue after issue, aspect after aspect of our human experience, that he might exalt us so that we might be prepared to serve him on a high level, but with humility. That may not come about in this life, but it will do in the kingdom of God. And so all that we're going through in this life is to prepare us for the kingdom. This is God's intention, to prepare us for the kingdom. And this is one window on the meaning of event in our lives. We may not ever perceive it in this life, but we are going to be active in the kingdom of God. We will not be sitting doing nothing. We will be active. And God, if you like, has a very short, limited window of opportunity in this life to prepare us for what we're going to be doing eternally. And that's why life is intense. It may not seem like it, but it is. That all these situations and things going on in your life are intensely used by him to prepare us for that. You also see, by the way, that the power of groupthink, group mentality, because Reuben didn't want to kill Joseph, neither did Judah. So they, rather like all the disciples criticizing the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment, group mentality is a terrible thing, especially amongst brethren, and especially when an individual is picked on and everybody turns on that person and they become like a shark tank for that person. That's the power of groupthink. And just be aware of that and try in that awareness to keep out of it, being caught up in that group mentality. Well, they spin a terrible lie, don't they, about Joseph, that basically he got eaten by a wild animal. And that is what they sort of persuaded Jacob to believe. I say sort of, because although Jacob says without doubt he's rent in pieces, I think he's more trying to persuade himself that that was the case. I think that he guessed there'd been foul play. And One of the themes, I think, in the whole Joseph story is people's consciences being pricked and them coming to realize what they had subconsciously, unconsciously recognized was true. For example, the brothers had this niggling doubt that Joseph was in Egypt and that the governor of Egypt was in fact Joseph. But they couldn't quite admit it. And I think the same with Jacob. He had this niggling sense that somehow Joseph was alive or that he hadn't been told the truth. And that comes to full term when it's revealed to him that actually Joseph is alive and he is the governor of Egypt. And that, I think, is all looking forward to the situation when the Lord Jesus returns, that the Jewish conscience for Jesus is there in every Jewish person, that he is Israel's Messiah. He is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, whom they crucified. And that conscience will then be brought out. It will be played upon to its fullest term when the Lord Jesus finally does appear. So they lie to Jacob. And later on, many years later, they come before Joseph. And they're put into a situation when he starts asking them questions about their family background where they realize we've got to be absolutely truthful. This guy is going to see if we're telling lies. And they're absolutely truthful in all they say. We have an old man, our father, we are 12 brethren, and so on. And then they say, yeah, we've got a younger brother, Benjamin, he's not with us, and one is not. And they say this twice, that, one is not. They, in their time of being absolutely honest, they still lie. But was it a conscious lie? I think the warning is that if you tell a lie, as they clearly lied to their father, basically that Joseph's dead, if you keep on repeating the lie, you end up believing it. Until even, as it were, under oath, to be honest, you will still repeat it because you are genuinely persuaded that that is true. You see this very often with other people, and of course it's going on in all of us. A typical case would be there's a marriage breakup, two people start to split up and so forth, and he says or she says, oh, he or she abused our kids. And that was a lie. But they keep on repeating it all their life until they become genuinely persuaded that this is what happened. Somebody thinks up a nasty story about somebody else, often in the context of relationship breakup. It could be a complete lie. And they keep on repeating it over the years as they tell their life story to people and as they go over it themselves in their own mind, until that lie they genuinely think is true. And until, if you like, they're not lying by coming out with it on one level because they're so persuaded it's true. So if you lie, or if you seriously exaggerate, which is the same as lying, it's you whom you are hurting because you are distorting your own reality and you're embedding ultimately in your system of truth, in your worldview, something that is untrue, something that is fabricated. This is the problem with lying, as I say, on every level, that little lies become big lies and they become ingrained in human personality and in human memory. So don't lie. Learn the lesson from this, that this lie that they started off with ended up becoming ingrained in their belief system until they honestly thought that a lie was the truth.